Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Children, you're dismissed at this time to go with Miss Anna Baker or Mrs. Anna Baker. You guys want to go? Max and Ryan and Emily? Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 17 to 20 this morning. You can remain in your seats as I read this portion of God's word. Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the side of the mountain, and there's a large crowd outside that inner group of disciples who are listening to him as well. And this is what he continues to say to them as God's ultimate authority, as God's living word. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is God's word. Will you bow your heads with me one more time? Heavenly Father, we humbly come before your word, recognizing that it is the ultimate authority over everything we think, do, and say. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your indwelling Holy Spirit that will help us understand and then empower us to apply it so that we become a little bit more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be good listeners. Help me to be faithful to things that you have taught me. And Lord, dear Lord, we do not want to be guilty of leaving here as hearers only, but even in our time of application, Lord, enable us, Lord, empower us to apply it for our good, for the good of this body, for the salvation of this world, and for your glory alone. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples primarily. You see that in verse 1. His disciples came to him. But the crowds are listening in. And we know a little bit as we read the rest of the Gospels that the crowd consisted of a lot of people. It consisted of the people who had been healed, had received the food. But a lot of times, the Pharisees were part of the crowd as well. The scribes, the Pharisees, those religious rulers. They were there because they were seeking a way to entrap him, in his own words. They were looking and devising a plan right from the very beginning in a way to kill him, to destroy him. And Jesus is fully aware of that. He's fully aware of those who are listening. And on several counts, the gospel writers even indicate that the Pharisees understood that while Jesus was talking to his disciples, on several occasions he was also referring to the Pharisees. He wanted the Pharisees to hear exactly what he was telling the disciples. One time in Matthew chapter 21, verse 45, you can go there if you want, when the chief priests, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, but he knows the Pharisees are listening, and the Pharisees get the hint, hey, you know what? That sounds an awful lot like us. Of course, they don't do anything about it. It just angers them all the more and hardens their heart even more. But God's word accomplished his purpose, which was to harden the heart of the Pharisees. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, this is another time that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So it wouldn't be surprising at all that as Jesus is on the side of the mountain there, speaking this sermon on the mount, there are spies in their midst, people who look just like everybody else, but they're Pharisees, they're scribes, and they're trying to entrap Jesus. Jesus is fully aware of that. He knows who his listeners are, the disciples, the crowd, the religious, and he knows each and every one of their reaction to the gospel message that he is proclaiming. Now, some of them, or perhaps all of them, were thinking that Jesus, in his new way of teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, was intent on abolishing the law and the prophets. That's what they thought. The text doesn't tell us why. Jesus says, don't think that way. But it doesn't tell us why. But it just assumes that they knew that's what they were thinking. Now, it could have been all kinds of reasons. Like I said, I'm going to speculate right now because the text doesn't tell us why they perhaps were thinking that he's came to abolish the law and the prophets. Well, first of all, he's an outsider, right? He's not part of their inner group. He wasn't trained at any of their schools. He's from Nazareth, of all places. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He's also teaching with authority. He doesn't cite any of their leaders. He doesn't cite any of the rabbis. When it hits to his word, it's the word of the prophets or the word of God. He seems to emphasize grace and mercy, not that he doesn't teach holiness and justice, but he seems to emphasize grace and mercy. And so, have you ever heard this? The Old Testament God is a God of what? Anger and wrath. The New Testament God is a grace, God of what? Grace and mercy. How wrong we are when we think that. But perhaps that's what they were thinking. Or Jesus was even befriending the wrong type of people. He hung out with sinners and publicans and tax collectors. In fact, one of his disciples sitting on the side of the mountain is a tax collector. He was a zealot. And so they're thinking, this leader, this rabbi, this religious man here who's teaching us, is come to abolish everything that we know to be true about the law and the prophets. Well, that could be. Like I said, we don't know. But I do have a theory, and I couldn't prove it to you, but I'm going to suggest it to you. I think that Jesus, who was fully aware of the words that are going to come out of his mouth, none of them catches by surprise, you know, nothing pops in at the last moment. Oh, yeah, I should say that. You know, pastors, we oftentimes do that. You know, you prepare a message, and then when it comes up here, you know, you say things that you didn't write down. Well, not with Jesus. Fully prepared, he knows what he's going to say, and he anticipates that as he continues this message, this sermon, this teaching on the side of the mountain, the Pharisees, perhaps the disciples, perhaps the crowd, their takeaway is going to be, after the message is concluded, this guy has come to abolish the law. He's come to demolish the prophets and their prophecies. And why do I say this? Well, if you continue on, you look in verses 21. Look at verse 21 of that same chapter. Jesus says, if you have heard it said, and then in 22 he says, but I say. In verse 27, you have heard it said. Verse 28, but I say. Verse 31, you have heard it said. 32, but I say. Verse 38, you have heard it said, but I say. 39, 43, you have heard it said, and verse 44, but I say. So he anticipates that they're going to take that formula and say he's destroying everything in the Old Testament. And Jesus is very clearly saying to them, as he's going to proceed in his sermon, don't think that in my teaching these things in this way that I'm abolishing the law and the prophets. That is not why I have come. That's not why the Father has sent me. Why does he say these things? Well, Jesus wants his disciples to know that he is not combating the law given by Moses. But what he's arguing against, is the distorted and the misinterpreted view of the Pharisees regarding the law and the prophets. They taught a different law and prophets. Their interpretation, their understanding of the law and prophets was nothing in line with what God said when he said to Moses and the prophets. They based their righteousness, the Pharisees, their right relationship with God, on them keeping the law and the prophets. And that is not the righteousness that Jesus says, I have come to fulfill. I haven't come to fulfill the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, this man-made, man-centered, self-imposed rules and regulations that they somehow think that they can keep. That's not my righteousness. In fact, that wasn't Moses' righteousness. That's not what he was talking about when he gave the law, and the prophets weren't talking about that as well. I'm not talking about some cheap imitation, some cheap righteousness that the Pharisees proclaim. I came to fulfill the true righteousness of God as the Old Testament law and the prophets bear witness to. Look at Paul says in Romans chapter 3. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Bear witness to what? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. And so when Moses and the law and the prophets, they're really bearing witness to the righteousness of God. What is the law? Well, it's not just the Ten Commandments. It includes the Ten Commandments, but it's all the books of Moses. It's called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It includes all the narratives, all the stories, all the commandments, but all the stories as well. The law refers to creation. The law refers to the fall. The law refers to Noah. The law refers to Abraham, all the patriarchs. It refers to Moses and the Exodus. Refers to the construction of the tabernacle. All of that is part of the law. All of God's redemptive story in the first five books of the Bible. But the prophets also refer to men that God had called out, and he gave them a message to remember or remind the people of the law, and then call them to obey the law and recall the goodness and graciousness of a God that they served. Call them back to repentance. And so when Matthew uses the law and prophets together, he's referring to all of Old Testament scripture. That's what he's talking about. All of Old Testament scripture, all 39 books. He's referring to the written words of God as recognized by Jesus Christ himself and compiled in a bunch of scrolls. By the time that Jesus came on the scene, the Old Testament was already considered the Old Testament. You didn't have a Bible like this. They didn't have printing presses. They were scrolls. And it wasn't 39 books. Some of the books were combined. But they were all there. In fact, when Jesus was talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, he says, Luke describes the scene this way, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture. And so all scripture is Moses and the prophets. And he interpreted. They were all concerning himself. All of the Old Testament bear witness of a divine, not man-made, not man-centered, righteousness that comes from God. All of Old Testament scripture point to a righteousness that comes from God, not from these Pharisees in their man-made religion. So Jesus is saying, why would I abolish them? They are the very words of God, and I am the living word of God. They claim to be eternal. Why would I abolish that which God has declared to be eternal, which testify of me? They find their fulfillment in me. I am the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scripture. Notice, he says, I am the fulfillment of all the righteousness of God as described in the Old Testament. It's no other person. Kyle made mention it. No one else could fulfill all righteousness. Peter couldn't do it. James couldn't do it. John couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. No one could do it. Mary? No, she couldn't do it either. And there are some who say Mary is just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who could fill all righteousness. Everything written in the Old Testament had Jesus at its center. The eternal wise God who gave the word was always pointing in that word to his Son, the living word. All the commands, like I said, but not limited to the commands. All the pictures and all the prophecies, all the promises, all the types would ultimately find their completion, would ultimately find their realization when Jesus the Messiah came on the scene. Now, Jesus didn't come to validate the Old Testament and the prophets. They were already true. What he came is to fulfill them, that they would find fulfillment in the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ultimately his glorification. All of them are found in the Old Testament. That he is the fulfillment of all of them. I mean, we've already seen this in the book of Matthew. Matthew makes that point over and over again, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Just turn back. Matthew chapter 1. Look. These are the details surrounding his birth. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture when it speaks of his birth. And this is just one. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Look what Matthew says. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So, that is in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. That is in fulfillment of the law and prophets. Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, it prophesies, Old Testament scripture, the law and the prophets testify that Jesus would be born in what? Bethlehem, Micah 5, chapter 2. So, it was fulfilled. God promised it in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled it in the New Testament. He's fulfilling all righteousness. Even his early life, Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 15. And he's talking to Joseph, and he says, and remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken of by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Once again, even Jesus is going to Egypt when he was a little baby, or when he was a young boy, was in fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture. What about the killing of the infants in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15? Is that a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture? You bet it was. Verse 15, and he remained there until the death of Herod. Oh, I just read that one, I'm sorry. His growing up years, Matthew chapter 2, 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be, once again, fulfilled. Jesus is telling his disciples, with the Pharisees listening in, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come here to fulfill them. Matthew has made that point several times already in his book. I could go on. I'll just mention one more. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. This is at the beginning of his earthly ministry. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who spoke of by the prophets, Isaiah, when he said. So even John the Baptist, the predecessor of Jesus Christ, was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And then when Jesus was baptized, and they had a little argument there between John the Baptist and Jesus says it has to be done in order to fulfill what? All righteousness. So even Jesus' baptism was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Old Testament scripture describes the righteousness of God. And Jesus is the righteousness of God that he became flesh. And Jesus says, I have come here to fulfill it. Well, a few examples, few samples from the law and the prophets, those that I mentioned, but Jesus came to fulfill all of them. every single last one of them. Just because they're not mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean that Jesus didn't fulfill them. He filled all the prophets, all the law. They all point to him. His birth, I mean, even before his birth, the announcement of his birth, the selection of Elizabeth and Zechariah, Joseph and Mary, all of that according to Scripture. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his glorification are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
No one else could do it. No one. And I've already listed some of the names. They couldn't fulfill all of the righteousness of God as described in the Old Testament Scripture. He fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements for righteousness. All of them. The obvious, like the Passover lamb, we can see that one. Yeah, Jesus is the Passover lamb. You know, the blood on the doorpost. Oh, yeah, the sign of the cross. You know, we get some of the real obvious ones, right? But what about the one that says you cannot boil a young goat in its mother's milk? Did Jesus fulfill that one too? What did Jesus say? All. Yes, he did. How did he do it? I don't know. But he fulfilled all righteousness. All the law's requirements were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on to say, not until heaven and earth pass away, the consummation of all things, not until then, not even the smallest Hebrew stroke of the pen. It'd be like our letter I, you know, that little stroke. Or the smallest part of the smallest letter in the alphabet. What would that be? That would be like the little dot on top of the I, right? Nothing from the Old Testament law and prophets will be done away with. Jesus is saying to his disciples, with the Pharisees listening in, I'm not against the law and prophets. We're all on the same side. We're saying the same thing. We're describing the righteousness of God as written in his word. I am the fulfillment, once again, of everything that was written by God in the Old Testament. I fulfill all righteousness. And because he is, he is the righteousness of God. Jesus can be, like Kyle said, be the perfect sin substitute for our sin. No one else could do it. If we had Jesus, we would have absolutely nothing. My righteousness, Jesus is saying to his disciples, is the basis for your salvation. My adherence to all the Old Testament law, everything that it pointed to about the righteousness of God, I have fulfilled, and therefore I can be your sin substitute. I can provide for you salvation. What I'm against, I'm not against the law and the prophets, but I am against something. I'm against the false righteousness set up by the Pharisees who have made the law something that God had never intended. The overwhelming message of these verses here is that Jesus did not come to modify the law in any way. Not one little, even dot on the I way. He did not come to destroy it. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. And all is accomplished. But then he says in verse 18, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So the law will not be destroyed by Jesus, even its smallest aspects, and it will abide forever until the end of history. Not the least or the greatest demands may be broken by Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, verse 18, that whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, this is where I think, it makes sense to me, that Jesus probably lifted up perhaps his eyes from his disciples and he's looking at the crowd and he's speaking here of the Pharisees. He's speaking of the righteous, the scribes. This is where I think he's keenly aware that there are more people listening to him than just his disciples. And I believe verse 18 and 19 are a direct attack on the righteousness of the Pharisees. And 20 sort of brings it home. They thought the righteous Pharisees, the self-righteous scribes, they thought that their understanding of the law was even stricter than Moses himself. Their righteous adherence to their interpretation of the law of Moses was enough to grant them access into God immediately. Look at us. Look at how well we keep the law. And Jesus says, I'm the one that keeps the law. I'm the fulfiller of the law, not you guys. The law that you keep isn't even the law of Moses. By changing the law, or your perception of law, by adding to it and massaging the law into something that you think you can keep, your righteousness does not resemble the righteousness of God even in the least. You think I'm came to abolish the law? You think I'm relaxing it? No, you are. You're the ones that are relaxing it, and you insist on it, and then you teach others to relax it as well. You didn't even address the matters of the heart, and that's what Jesus is going to get to when he gets to 21. All you're dealing with is external behaviors. You've made rules on top of rules that you think that you can somehow keep. They thought they were great, didn't they? Didn't the Pharisees and the scribes think they were great? They thought they were so righteous. They would be approved by God. In fact, Jesus tells the story of one such Pharisee in Luke 18. He says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. What a self-righteous man. The Pharisees accused Jesus of relaxing the law and undermining its requirements. Jesus says the opposite is true. They think that he has come to abolish the law, and he says, no, I've come to fulfill it. I fulfill all righteousness in my life, death, burial, and resurrection, and consummation. Jesus says that with all authority, the authority of God. And he rebukes them by saying they are the ones who are relaxing the righteous requirements of the Old Testament. And then they go even further in their deception of themselves by deceiving others to do the same. That's what he says, they're teaching others. Later on in the book of Matthew, Jesus, chapter 23 of Matthew, he really lays into the Pharisees. He doesn't do so much here, but in Matthew 23, he just lays into the scribes and the Pharisees and calls them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. And this is what he says about them in verses 13 and 15. I think it applies to what he says here in verse 18 and 19. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Your righteousness was going to condemn you to hell. My righteousness will guarantee you a place in heaven. But your righteousness will condemn you in hell. You think you're great? You're small. You're so small that you're going to spend an eternity in heaven and in hell. And then I believe in verse 20, he turns back to his disciples. He says in verse, he warns his hearers, his disciples, that their righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom inhabitants, the righteousness of God as fulfilled by Jesus Christ, as he carried out all the Old Testament law and prophets, their righteousness must exceed the perceived righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the disciples, they grew up in that environment. Everybody knew that the Pharisees and scribes were the righteous ones. If anybody was going to get to heaven, everybody thought they're going to get to heaven. And Jesus says, you know what? you're going to become a member of my kingdom only if your righteousness exceeds there. And they're thinking, what hope is there for me? Their righteousness in the context must be found. Jesus is saying to the disciples, your righteousness in this context must be found in someone other than the Pharisees. Someone who has even a greater righteousness than the Pharisees. And who would that be, church? Who would have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees? Jesus. And that's what he's been saying. I'm the one. I'm your hope. I'm your Savior. I have fulfilled all righteousness. And then immediately, in verse 21, he continues to illustrate how the righteousness of the Pharisees falls so far short of God's righteousness as prescribed in the law, not their misinterpretation of the law. We're going to get to that next week, okay? So take out your application sheets. In fact, I don't have one. Susan, would you? Somebody get me one, please. Thank you. So there was a little outline there. I don't know why it says 3 and 4. It should say 1 and 2. But you'll see, Jesus' teaching in righteousness is completely consistent with the teaching in righteousness of the law, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus' teaching in righteousness is totally consistent with the teaching of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're not even in the same ballpark. Because of what Jesus has done for me in Christ, and based upon what I heard today in God's word, I will prayerfully consider the following implications and take the appropriate courses of action in order to be a doer of your word. I hope this is helping you. I don't expect you to do all the application points. That would be great. But choose one that God seemed to impress upon in your heart, or perhaps there's others that the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind. Are you trusting in your own perfect adherence to the Word of God or Christ's perfect adherence and fulfillment? Perhaps you're here today and you go to church, you take communion, you've been baptized, you read scripture, you do all the things that you know you're supposed to do as a Christian, but you somehow in the back recesses of your mind, you're thinking, you know, that's what's going to get me into heaven. God, I'm going to stand before God one day and he's going to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? He says, well, look what all I did. I was such a good person. Where's God going to send you if you get to heaven with that type of attitude? That's the same attitude as the righteousness of the Pharisees. He's going to send you to hell. I don't take pleasure in saying that, but that's why he's going to send it, because you're trusting in a righteousness other than the righteousness of whom? Jesus Christ. And what do you need to do right now? You need to repent. And you say, dear Lord, forgive me for thinking that somehow the things I do gain me favor in your kingdom, gain favor with you in your kingdom, will allow you to allow me into your kingdom. Forgive me, Lord. I trust today for the first time. Perhaps you've heard this 100 times, but it's never become a reality. And perhaps today, for the first time, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, is opening up your blind eyes and unplugging your deaf ears and saying, you know what? I'm that person. I have been trusting in the wrong righteousness. Lord, forgive me. I trust in Jesus Christ alone. Do that. Do that right now. And there's a video there, a link that you can go to. It says, listen to the following song a couple times. It says, if you're a believer in Christ's righteousness, spend some time rehearsing before God. May heart of praise. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? We would be up a creek, lost without a paddle, no way to heaven if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and his perfect fulfillment of all Old Testament righteousness. Point number 2, are you clear when you share the gospel that salvation is found in no one but Christ? You talk to people, what do they say? I'm a good person. I go to church. And what do you say? Yeah, that's, I do too. Or do you confront the lie of the devil that they think that somehow it's their good works that's going to get them into heaven? Memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. lovingly confront them, but confront them with the truth of God's word. Do you love God's word and delight in keeping it? Jesus did. I mean, his pleasure, his will was to do the will of the Father. His food, he said, was to do the will of the Father. This is why I live. I love God's word. And we read it in Psalm 19. The word of God is perfect. Read Psalm 119. You know, Psalm 119, I don't know how many verses there are. Are there 150 verses, something like that? I don't know, a lot. There are all but two verses in Psalm 119. Refer to the word of God. It doesn't always say the word of God. It says law, precepts, teachings, commandments, testimonies. But every single verse, except for two, refer to his word. And so pray to God. Say, God, give me that type of passion for your word. I want to be in it. I want to read it. I want to memorize it. I want to meditate on it because it describes to me the righteousness of God that Jesus Christ, my Savior, fulfilled. Next one. Are you committed to the authority and sufficiency of God's word in all areas of your life? Jesus was. Meditate on Psalms 19:17-11. Is your Christianity more like your favorite clothes that you can slip on and off whenever you deem necessary? You know, sometimes we wear our religion, our Christianity, like we wear clothes. We slip it on, you know, I'm going there, I need to wear this. Oh, I'm going there, I need to wear that. And then we leave, we get home, we go back to whatever we feel most comfortable in. Or is your relationship, or is your religion, or is your Christianity more a direct result of an intimate relationship with the living Christ? Is there a difference between your public persona and your private life? Is there? And I'll answer the question for you. Yes, there is. There is in all of us. Do you act the same at home as you do outside? No. Well, the question is, how big a difference is it? And are you willing to do something about that today? Are you willing to diminish the distance between your public persona and your private life? Are you more like the Pharisees, who did it all for show? Or are you doing it because of your love for your Savior? Read Matthew 23 and ask God to reveal your inner Pharisees. We're all Pharisees, you know that, to some degree or another. We all are. In fact, I got a little book here. I read it. I got it many, many years ago. And I have one copy, and I'll let you borrow it. It's got my name in it. It's called Seeing Ourselves in the Pharisees, Extreme Righteousness. So I'll have it up here if you're interested. You come see it to me later. Why don't we spend some time in quiet prayer, and then I'll close our sermon. We're not going to sing our last hymn, but I do want to show a video before we dismiss. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it perfectly. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Not even the dot on the I did he fail to fulfill. And because he is the righteousness of God, he can be our sacrifice for sin in our place. Lord, this Thanksgiving week, just fill our hearts with praise and gratitude. Lord Jesus, give us a love for the word, both Old Testament and New, because it reveals to us the righteousness of God that Jesus Christ fulfilled. Give us a love for our Savior and the word of God that describes him so well. Lord, we wouldn't have an accurate description of Jesus Christ if it depended just upon us. We'd make up all kinds of stuff for a Savior. But you revealed yourself to us in this word. And so, Lord, give us a passion for it, a real desire to read it and study it. Lord, may your Holy Spirit continue to do in our hearts what only he can do as we leave this building today. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a couple books out there in the lobby.